A very warm welcome to those who are visiting this assembly this morning. We're glad you have come. I want to explain myself about something because I may not get a chance to do this. And the new schedule of studies that are being set before you today in the foyer, there's one that I'll be teaching called Restoration Principles Then and Now. And I want to explain that study so you'll know what you're getting into. I want to go back and re-examine the biblical basis for the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. And then we want to look at those who have despaired of being able to achieve it and determine if their objections are valid. And then we want to look at forces that are being raised today suggesting that we have not nearly gone far enough and see if those appeals are valid or not. I hope it'll be a good study. Did you know what you just sang? As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want to take you down to bedrock if I can today. As we talk about knowing God by knowing His Word, understanding God by understanding His Word, and I'm not even dealing with the issue of the existence of God. I think the Bible does very little to deal with that subject because it's such a self-evident truth. That is to say, if there is no God, life has utterly no purpose, and human beings cannot live without purpose. If there's not a God who cares, if there's not a God who has a plan for us, then life has no purpose and plan. And we're here because we're here. And human beings cannot live with that. What I want to talk to you about this morning is having the desire to know God by listening to Him and understanding His Word. You know, the book of Genesis begins with frequent repetitions, and God said, and God said, and God said. The Bible begins with God speaking. And God said to Adam and to Eve also, and spoke to the creature that He made in His own image. So God came speaking. Words are a part of His relationship with His creature. And that being the case, we have to be concerned. We have to be concerned with words. It ought not to be a surprise. We are concerned every day with words. Words spoken, words written. Communication is based upon them. What I want you to understand today is that you don't come to know God by some intuitive experience. You don't intuit your way to the knowledge of God. You don't get some impulse inside yourself that is marvelous, perhaps, in your judgment. But that's not how you come to know God. You come to know God by listening. We sang today the words of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. That all the earth keeps silence before Him." Before you can know or understand God's Word, an attitude has to be in you. The attitude expressed in the hymn we just finished singing. It involves a humble heart. And the words of the psalm that were read before you says, "With my whole heart I have sought you." A humble heart is the kind of heart that Psalm 25, verse 9 says that God teaches His way. And Jesus in Matthew 11, looking out at so many people who had rejected Him, so many people who didn't understand, said this in verses 25 and 26 of the 11th chapter of Matthew, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure." Except you humble yourself, he said in the 18th chapter of Matthew, and become like little children, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of God. You can't understand God's will if you're not humble before him. Pride will destroy any possibility of understanding God's will. And you and I will have to determine for ourselves whether that's our spirit. A desire to understand must be in us if we're going to understand God's will. As we read just a moment ago, open my eyes. This is an appeal. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Not only a desire out of a humble heart, but effort must be made. Diligent effort must be made. Psalm 119, which is a celebration of the greatness of God's word. And in verse 73, says, give me understanding that I may learn your statutes. There is in all that psalm this deep longing to know God and to understand his word. You're going to have that if you ever understand God's word. And then there must be the desire to do God's will. What good does it do if we learn it and it comes to nothing? It's all an intellectual exercise, a curious kind of activity that leads us on to learn something we didn't know before. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak on my own authority. And then he said on another occasion to the disciples, in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The purpose of God's word is to teach us the way to walk. I love the meditation at the Lord's table that Don did. If we're going to walk in the steps that God leaves for us, they are bloodstained steps, then we need to know what that way is. And when we know it, we need to attempt the practice of it. There'll be a lot of failures. But the failure must never be a failure of determination that I'm going to do his will. Reminiscing with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul said to his young charge, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures should make us wise in the ways of salvation, wise in the ways of redemption, wise in the way of reconciliation, so that we may be one with God, understanding him, understanding his will, walking in his way. So the conclusion of the matter is, such a humble, submissive spirit will cause us to listen to God rather than to our own judgments. It will cause us not to look in God's word to find our own ideas, but to read humbly and receive the ideas of God. Second point this morning, we need to understand the nature of the Bible. There are 3,800 references in the Old Testament to men speaking by God or by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it just runs over. If you've ever had the idea about the Bible because you've not spent too much time in it, that it's just a list of hints for happiness, that these are suggestions that God makes to you about how you might try to find a better life, then you need to read it again. God speaks. The Bible tests our reverential awe toward him. His majestic holiness, about which we have sung this morning, is ever present in the Scripture. And when he speaks, it is God's intention that we listen as to the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the one who gives us life. So, we need to understand the Bible's own claims. We just noted part of 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15, notice 16. Well, all Scripture is inspired of God. Literally, the text says, all Scripture is God-breathed. The breath of God is in these words. And because that is true, we need to listen carefully, with the intention to understand, and having understood, with the intention of doing it. The Bible claims that the Scripture is God-breathed. But someone says he was talking about the Old Testament in that text, and that's accurate. But I want you to look with me, and I hope you open your Bible today. I'll try to give you time to look at some of these passages, especially the very important ones for our purposes today. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Notice the rest of the Scripture, which tells us that Peter believes and teaches that Paul's writings are Scripture, and the Scripture is God-breathed. He said as much in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, you have received what I've taught you, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which it is in truth. So, Peter's judgment of the matter is that Paul's letters are Scripture. Peter was one of the 12 apostles sent out by the Lord. His two letters also we judge to be Scripture, God-breathed. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, an interesting quotation from Paul that speaks about the God-breathed inspiration of the Gospels. Verse 18 of the 5th chapter. For the Scripture said, God-breathed Scripture, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the corn. That is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Yes, you say, that's the Old Testament. But notice the next quotation. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That appears no place in the Old Testament. Twice in the Gospels. Once quoted by Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 10. And secondly in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So here it is. As you look at the writers of the New Testament, they speak about the Old Testament Scriptures God breathed. They speak about New Testament Scripture, the writings of the apostles and prophets as God breathed. And so when you hear their word, do not say in your mind, well, you know, that's Paul's attitude. No, my friend, that is God's attitude. And he speaks for God. And we need to listen to these men who write the words guided by the Holy Spirit, which God intends that they should speak. And we need to listen with reverential awe and with the intention to humble ourselves before the Lord and with the intention to understand what the Lord's will is and with the intention of doing it when we understand it. But the critical evidence about the inspiration of Scripture comes from Jesus himself. So now open your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus, speaking to the disciples in one of the last, if not the last, resurrection appearance, verses 44 to 47, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning all things. And the reason he said that is because all of it he judged to be from God, from his Father. And therefore it had to be fulfilled because it was the divine word. If you'll back up just a little bit in the chapter, the record of Jesus' discussion with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and these words were spoken when they did not know who he was, verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? There were tough things in the words of the prophets. There were tough things in Isaiah 53. There were tough things about a suffering servant who was God's Messiah and difficult to take in. But he said to them, you should have understood that and believed in all that the prophets have spoken. This is Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament Scripture. And then in Matthew 5, out of the Sermon on the Mount, the second observation of Jesus about the Old Testament. Here he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Paul, I mean, the least commandment, he said, needs to be observed because behind every commandment is God. And our attitude toward the scripture needs to be whole. We need to accept it as Jesus had declared it. Now, we may not accept that. We may not accept the words of the scripture as God breathed, but we cannot refuse to accept the scripture as God breathed and still say we're followers of Christ. It's not possible. Because Jesus' attitude toward the scripture was that they were God breathed, that they were words from his Father, and therefore needed to be listened to carefully. Matthew 22:31-32 is an interesting use of scripture by Jesus in his discussion with the Sadducees on the subject of resurrection. And here in these two verses, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." On that tense of the verb, Jesus bases his argument that there will be a resurrection. And so we ask ourselves the question, is there verbal inspiration here, or did God just give some idea to some men and they just took off and wrote what they felt like? The statement in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, said, "The scripture, all scripture, writing, is inspired of God." Not the ideas merely, but the writing down of these things. They were God-breathed. Now, you may think that just can't be so because I've read some things in the Bible that I know not true. I know there are mistakes in this book. Well, you may feel that way. But I want to tell you what the writers of this book felt. They felt that every word was true. Jesus' attitude toward it was, I can depend upon the scripture saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus to determine that there is a resurrection of the dead because God is not the God of the dead but of the living, as that passage indicates. And then this last one, where we talked about the idea of verbal inspiration. Now, what attitude should the disciple of Jesus have toward God's word? You can say, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I know that people who are not disciples of Jesus don't feel compelled to have this attitude. But one thing you're going to have to take into account, and that is, that was the attitude of the men who wrote this book. They did not believe they were just left on their own, that these words were their words, and they were wise counsel to people who wanted to listen, but they thought, this is the word of God Almighty. That's their attitude. Now, the completeness of the Bible. There's always the feeling on the part of some that this is a good book, but it's not over yet. Our Mormon friends say, this is a good book, but it wasn't over yet. Muslim friends say, that was a good book, but it wasn't over yet. And every person who comes to bring something else that needs to be understood about the will of God is indicating that this book was not complete and the Word of God was not complete. I want to give you, Brother Herod, to hear four statements. All truth was promised by Jesus. You've heard this passage many times in John 16:13. But he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth. Now, if I am a follower of Jesus, then that's the last word on the subject. All truth was given to the apostles as promised by Jesus. It would come by the Holy Spirit. And all truth was received according to the apostles, 2 Peter 1:3. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then all truth was delivered. We know that because Jude, in the third verse of his brief book, said that we ought to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then this is critical. How many times has someone said to you, well, I know that this is probably or was the Word of God, but you know, this has gotten into a lot of hands that may have changed it. It's been translated, retranslated, handed from here to there and everywhere, and we cannot know that this is the Word of God. Well, let me ask you if you think God would speak to the world. If God would speak to the world things that were critical, absolutely critical to their well-being, absolutely critical to the working out of His purpose in history, and then let it be defiled by the hand of mere men, that in itself raises a lot of warning signs. But let me read you something that speaks to this issue. Isaiah 55. It's quite obvious that some to whom he wrote this great book were of the disposition, well, God said that, but that's not the last word. God said that, but we don't think he'll remember it. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What does he say? He said, this word will accomplish its purpose. And that purpose will not be frustrated. Just like the rain comes down and doesn't go back without achieving its purpose, and the snow comes down and doesn't go back without achieving its purpose. So when my word comes down, it will not return to me void or empty and purposeless. It will achieve the purpose to which I sent it. That's the Old Testament. Now I want you to look at another. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have this statement from the apostle. Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, notice, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of God which lives and abides forever. The statement of both Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles is that the word of God will not be destroyed. It will not be corrupted. It is an incorruptible seed and it lives and abides forever. And then the final passage that identifies what he's talking about. Because, he says, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word about which he speaks in this passage is the word of God, as preached by the gospel. It will not be destroyed. So the Bible is complete because it was promised to be, because it was received as complete, because it was delivered to the world as complete, and because God promised that it would never, ever perish. Now here's the final thought I want to give you today. If you want to understand God, if you want to understand His Word, if you want to know Him through knowing His Word, and that is you need to understand that when God didn't say anything, that has meaning. Our disposition is just jump into the breach. God didn't say anything about that, so we are free to go. Whatever we imagine, whatever we devise, well, the gate is open, and we have absolute freedom to move in it. We need to understand the God we're dealing with. All those Old Testament examples, some of which I will mention briefly here this morning, are said by the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of grace, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for example. And they were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We have to read those stories and draw some conclusions from them about the nature and will of God, the God that is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verse 4. For all the things written before are written for our learning. Now, what are we to make of those statements in Genesis 6? And especially verse 22. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. What are we to make of that? That he did exactly what God commanded. And what do we make? What are we to make of statements like those that are found in chapter 25, verse 9 of Exodus? Exodus 25, verse 9, where Moses is told to make everything according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Make everything according to the pattern. And then Moses commends them. When that task was over, the tabernacle was complete, chapter 39, verses 42 and 43, he blesses them because they did it exactly as was commanded. Well, somebody says that has to do with what was commanded. Well, I want you to read with me now, and I want you to take note of it with care. Two passages in Deuteronomy. Moses' farewell address before he dies. Urgent appeal to the people, because this was going to be necessary for their well-being when they came into the land. Verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What does the text say? That you should do exactly what is said and no more. And you should complete what is commanded, but that's the end of the matter. You know, when you're dealing with the wisdom of God, you're dealing with infinite knowledge. No mistakes are going to be made. No failure of foresight is going to occur. He has anticipated everything that will happen or could happen, and he said to the nation of Israel through Moses, do not add to it and don't take away from it. Just do what I say, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. If you add to it, then you haven't kept the commandment. That seemed to be a simple statement. If that wasn't clear enough to the people, well, Moses, in chapter 12, came back to it again. And here in verse 32, the last verse in that chapter, says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So what is the silence of God saying here? Leave it alone. This is the end of the matter. All have been heard. This is the totality of God's will. It is perfect. It is absolutely without flaw, and this is what I want you to do, and I'm saying all these things so you'll be blessed for it. Well, we knew we were dealing with a God like that in the Old Testament. And he hasn't changed. These are written for our learning. When these things are said again and again, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that trust or put their trust in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And you be found a liar. Whoever goes beyond what is written, whoever jumps into the open places to do what he thinks is best, he who adds to the word of God, he who adds to the majestic holiness on high and what he himself has said is a presumptuous individual. This text says he is a liar. That's the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. And he has not changed. What are we to learn from Leviticus chapter 10? For we are told about the two sons of Aaron, that they offered strange fire to the Lord. Unholy fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came from before the Lord and devoured them. What do we understand from that? Do not add to. Accept what God has given. The only holy things are the things that God has ordained and commanded. What are we to do with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7? The incident is the one when David said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. I'm dwelling in a fine house. I'm going to build the Lord a fine house. And his friend, the prophet, was so taken with the idea of David's generosity, he said, go ahead and do it. That's what Nathan said. But God's question, the seventh verse is, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? When did I ever ask you to build me a house? That's the question that some of us need to ask today. When did God ever request of the things we're offering to him? When did he do it? Where do we read it in the scripture? Where is it evident that it came out of his divine heart that we should do these things? This is a serious matter and not just one of little consequence.
It involves a reverential awe toward God and toward His Word. It involves knowing Him and understanding Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. To which of the angels, did He ever say, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you"? Christ is not an angel. He says the angels of God are to worship Him. Because to which of the angels did He say at any time, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you"? The argument is one from silence. It was never said, and therefore it is not true. And those that make it so, as Proverbs 30 said, are liars. Chapter 7, verse 14 of Hebrews. And the writer's intent on demonstrating that Jesus could not be a priest on earth. And the reason, he said, is because he is from the tribe of Judah, concerning which tribe God spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. He never said anything about that. What he didn't say anything about is not permitted. And the argument that he uses demonstrates the power of his silence. All we know is what God said. What do you know about the wishes of God? And what do you know about the will of God? And what do you know about the things that will make for eternal life? And the things that will put you into heaven at last? What do you know about that that God didn't say? Interesting statement made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For what man knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Well, we understand that. I might think that I know what's in Chris's mind, but I don't really. Even those who may be very close to him have no absolute knowledge of what's in his mind. Who knows what's in Chris's mind? Chris does. Even so, he says, the things of God none knows save the Spirit of God. That's the reason that Habakkuk said, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him, because we need to keep silence so He can speak and we can listen. But what do you know about the mind of God He didn't tell you? Is this elemental? Deuteronomy 29:29. How many times is that? That's a favorite passage. Well-known passage. The secret things belong to God. The secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep them. The revelation of God, the revelation of His character, the revelation of His will, and of course the supreme revelation of God, who is called by John the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the great revelation of God. Now what's this all about? This idea that we need to recognize that these words are God-breathed. They're not ordinary words. And that we need to recognize that the words that are breathed are complete because Jesus said they were. All truth. All things. And we need to recognize in their completeness, and we need to recognize in their fullness, and the wisdom of God made absolutely known, that we dare not add to it. Because it is presumption of the worst kind. We jump in where angels fear to tread. We make arrangements in the order of life that God has given to His people that are unknown to Scripture. That's the reason, my beloved friend, that we don't have instrumental music here. Not because we have some special hatred of it, or that none of us know how to play an instrument, but because we're here to worship God and to do things according to His will. I might think otherwise, but what I think is inappropriate and inadequate to the core. God's will is full. I love the statement made in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, speaking of Christ, that in Him dwells all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And then in verses 9 and 10, He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him you are made full or complete. We need to be content with that completion. We need to be content with what Jesus is and has brought to us. Now, final word, and the lesson is yours. What is the purpose of all this? Why can't we speak where God has not spoken? Why can't we do things that He has not called upon us to do, instructed us to do? Three passages and then a final one. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 speaks about the church in verse 9 and following. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was God's purpose. And then it concludes at the end of the chapter, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You are not, we are not giving God the glory when we step out to speak what He has not spoken. We are not giving God the glory when we step out to disobey the commands He's given and ignore them. I never understand the disposition attitude of men, like a friend of mine in a Texas town who was a Methodist preacher. And we had a group of young people just go over and get it from the authority, what was going on there. And we asked some questions about the order of the organization of the Methodist Church. He said, well, we can't find it in the Bible. But it works for us. Where's the glory of God in that? It works for us. We think it works. We judge that it works. If God is glorified, we will do what He tells us to do and we will leave it alone. Wisdom has already been expressed in its absolute limit, and there is infinite knowledge in the Lord God, and we need to let it be so in our attitude toward Him. To God be the glory. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. And taking notes specifically in verses 11 and 12 and following. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as God speaks, in other words. And he adds, if anyone ministers or serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. You speak the word that God supplies. You use your own energy and strength, which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. If we speak our words, how is God glorified? Speaking the words of man, speaking the judgment of man, that's to glorify men. That exalts us. But the intention of all that has happened in this great eternal purpose of God is that God may be glorified, and that's exactly how it ought to be. Romans chapter 11. At the conclusion of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul breaks into a virtual song of praise about the wisdom of God. Verse 33. Of the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? Who would dare to speak to God and say, I have a suggestion for you? Who has ever counseled God about His ways? That would be the height of presumption. And then the last verse. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast or glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, what's the problem? Why don't people understand God's word?
Why don't they act according to it?
Well, God spoke in the beginning, didn't he? Spoke to Adam, spoke to Eve. Spoke clearly.
And because he spoke to them, he expected a response that was in accordance with his word. Why did it fail? Because they listened to other voices. In this particular case, the voice of the serpent. And the serpent said, did God say
that if you ate of the tree, you would die?
And he said, you will not surely die. But when he asked the question, did God say that you should not eat the tree? He said not only that we should not eat of the tree, he said that we should not touch it. She understood perfectly what God had said. And we can too, if we want to. If we have a humble heart. If we long to do his will, if that's the purpose of our lives, we can understand. But when we don't want to understand, when we don't like what God has said, when we are lured by and tempted by other directions that we want to go, then we turn away to say, I can't understand God. That's certain. There's just a mishmash of ideas in there that I can't come to grips with. Yes, you can, if you want to. What's the problem with Adam and Eve? They didn't want to. What's our problem? We don't want to. And I can tell you right now, as I conclude, that if your attitude is proud and stubborn and you're going to have your way no matter what, then there's no way in the world God will ever change you. And there's no way in the world he can keep you out of hell. Though he longs to do so. It's up to us, isn't it? The attitude we bring toward what God has said is critical. So, why didn't Adam and Eve obey the command of God? Because they didn't know?
No.
Because they didn't understand? No. Because of the wrong interpretation? No. Wrong attitude. And it'll kill us too. What's your attitude toward the clear statement of Scripture about how to become a child of God? How to become a child of God? The first crack out of the barrel when the preaching of the gospel of Christ for the first time took place on Pentecost. And these people are convicted. Their hearts were turned to faith, confidence that Jesus was indeed the Christ. That's what made them cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted of the truth that he was the Christ of God. And therefore, what Jesus said is true, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. John 8, verse 24. You must believe. You must know he's the Lord. You must be ready to submit yourself to him, as he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, do not the things which I say, Luke 6, verse 46. It is preposterous for us to say Jesus is Lord, and then we just walk out doing whatever we want after that. We must believe in him and submit our wills to him. And then they said, what shall we do? And he said, plain, repent. Turn in your heart. You know why we can't get some to become Christians? Because they won't repent. They still love the world. They're not willing to give it up. Still love themselves more than they love God. And they're not going to get that answer. But you must repent if you want to come to God and understand his will. And then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Clearer words could not be written. And if you know what to do to serve God today and you want to do it, then we appeal to you to do so. But remember, if you want to know God, you want to understand him, you must know his will. And you must diligently seek him with all your heart. And when you find out what his will is, you must do it. If you keep on hearing and understanding God's will and turning it away, it will turn your heart to stone. And your conscience will be as dead and tough as leather until you won't be human anymore. So now's the time. Now's the time to come to the Lord. And we appeal to you to do that while we're standing and singing.